So, this is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, into the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our text had a lot of crazy and strange words in it, and we will explain them later. But before we do this, we want to look at the historical background of this letter, because it's important to understand what Peter is doing here. So Peter is writing to a church, and he called this church strangers in the world. So these churches, what group of churches perhaps, that were scattered in all these crazy regions of the Roman Empire, and they were strangers to the world because they basically lived in this world, but at the same time they lived in the church and they heard the word of God every week, perhaps every day, and tried to live according to the word, but then they lived in the Roman Empire, which was totally against the word of God. The moral standards in the Roman Empire were against the word of God. The lifestyle was against the word. So this church was in between these two worlds, and the world basically hated them. They were scattered because of a persecution. When Peter is writing to them, he's saying, I'm writing from Babylon, which was a code name for Rome at this time. So this was the identification of the Roman Empire, to say it's like Babylon, it's absolutely immoral, there's no morality left. And so when the churches tried to live according to the word of God, it was just a matter of time that they were hated and persecuted and they suffered. And if we compare this to our situation, we might not be in the situation that we are persecuted. And we might all live in our hometown or home village, and we might all live in peace, and there's not much persecution on us. But if we look at the moral standards, we see that they are completely against the word of God more and more. And we more and more alienated to the world. I just recently read an article by Carl Truman. I don't know if you know Carl Truman, but he wrote a blog article about a discussion going on in the UK if network providers, so who give you the internet, are allowed to offer you porn packages. So are they allowed to say, okay, you pay £10 more, and then you can download this amount of porn every month? This is a discussion, and the discussion in the media is not like, oh, that is bad. The discussion is, it's quite normal that everyone watches porn, so who cares about this? And this is how we see how the moral of the world is against the moral of the world. And if you think about the laws concerning marriages in the last 12 months that were discussed, we see how the world more and more gets less according to the word of God. The moral of the world is less like the moral of us. And we live in this world, and if we say a word and think, oh, I don't think that this is a great idea, you are the one who is the bad guy. You are the one who is hated. You are the one who suffers persecution, not persecution in this way that the churches in the early centuries suffered it, but you are the outlaw. You are the one who is not conforming to society anymore. And we will see this in the future more and more, so it's even more important to see what Peter is writing here, because Peter is writing this letter as an encouragement to the church. As you see, the last bit of our passage says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter's aim is to say, you see, you're persecuted and you suffer a lot in this world, but still God's peace and grace be yours in abundance. God will bless you more and more. That's the prayer of Peter. And throughout the letter, he always comes back to Christ to show them, yeah, you suffer this as a slave under your master, but look at Christ, how much he suffered. You suffer this, but look at Christ, what he did for you. Why do you care about the suffering of this world? So this is Peter's argument throughout the letter. And he writes, starts with this and tries to encourage us right from the beginning by reminding us about our salvation. He tries to remind us about our salvation and says, don't care about the suffering you have. Don't care about the persecution you might face. Look at Christ and what he has done. Look at God, what he has done for you. How great his salvation is for you. And he's doing this by showing us how the whole Trinity is involved in this salvation, how the whole Trinity agreed in the salvation. We saw last week how the Trinity was a perfect harmony in Jesus' ministry on the earth. That Jesus' ministry was not Jesus coming on earth and doing a thing. It was in according with the Father, and it was in harmony with the Spirit, and all together were working on earth. And so the same thing with our salvation. The first thing that Peter tells us is that we are chosen, we are elect, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. And I don't think we have a problem with understanding the word chosen or elect. That's what we do in our daily life. We elect our government every few years. We go into the supermarket and choose the kind of chocolate we want to eat. So this is basically what we do every day. We make decisions and choose what we want or what we not want. The question is more, what is the word foreknowledge meaning? What does Peter understand when he's using the term foreknowledge? And there are a lot of ideas out. One of these ideas is foreknowledge means God knew beforehand. God knew beforehand who will come to faith, and that's why he elected the one. See, it's saying Jesus came on earth, died for the sin of the world, and this is now offered to everyone in the world, and the one who accepts this offer is the one God elected. This theory basically is going into the supermarket, taking your basket, throw it to the chocolate, and whichever chocolate falls in is the one you elected. That would mean this would be this theory of election. You are dependent on the chocolate that falls into your basket, and it's not your decision anymore. And if we say God's salvation is based on this kind of decision that we are made, we make God dependent upon us. Even though if you know beforehand who accept this offer, and he knew that, we make him dependent upon our decision. So what then does foreknowledge mean? I mean, of course it means God knew beforehand, but why did he knew beforehand who decides? And I think it's simply God choose according to the knowledge that he knew who he wanted to save. Before anything else existed, before anything else was created, God knew who he wanted to save. See, the word knowledge in the Bible is often connected with relationship, with intimacy, with love. So God beforehand loved the one who he elected. So there was this love of God for his people he wanted to save throughout history, and these are the one he elected. So we could say Jesus came into the world and he died for the sins of the world, and this sacrifice is offered to everyone. And the one who accepted us is the one who is elected, is the one who God chose to save. So our job now is not to think, okay, who is the elect one? We should not go around the village and think, okay, he might be elect, I preach the gospel to him. And our job is not to argue if this is fair or not what God was doing. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 9 that he says, the potterer can do with the clay whatever he wants. It's not our job to argue with God if it's fair or not. Our job is to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Jesus gave this commandment to his disciples, go out into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Our job is to proclaim the gospel, and the ones who receive the gospel and will accept this offer are the ones God chosen. But our decision is not to, or our job is not to decide who are the chosen one. And this is a great news. This is good news. This might sound brutal, and this might sound not nice of God to have a group that he chosen and a group that he has not chosen. But think about the situation of the church. It's hated by everyone around. The people are hated by the whole society. And they at the same time believe in a sovereign, great God who has everything in control. And at one point you come to the question and say, okay, if God is so great and sovereign and he loves me so much, why do I have to suffer? What have I made wrong? Is there anything God hates me for that I have to suffer all the persecution? And then Peter comes along and writes this letter and say, why do you care about this? God loved you long before anything else existed. Before these people who persecute you existed, God already loved you. God already ordained you to be saved, to be in his kingdom, to be a part of his family, of his people. And this fact that God loved us already leads us directly to the next point, which is we are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. And again, we have this freaky word sanctification here, which is used in so many ways that we have to define what the Bible means by sanctification. We often use this term to describe our Christian life, our growth in our Christian life, our life that we do less sin and try to do more of God's will. This is how we understand sanctification. When Luther was talking about sanctification, he wasn't thinking about a progress. He was thinking about that we realize more and more how sinful we are and how much we need Christ. So we see again already a difference between how we use sanctification, how Luther used sanctification. And then if we look at the Bible, sanctification isn't used in any of these sense. It's basically used for what we now call justification. If the Bible talks about sanctification, it speaks about what Christ did at the cross. To sanctify means to make holy, to make perfect, to make acceptable for God. And this is what happened at the cross. If we, for example, look at Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn with me to this, you're welcomed. Ephesians chapter 5, from verses 25, it's basically speaking about what the husband should, what are the duties of the husband towards his wife. And Paul says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain of wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What Paul is telling us here is Christ gave himself for the church to make her holy, to make her blameless. There's nothing bad about us anymore in the eyes of God. Christ at the cross made us perfect in the eyes of God. Doesn't mean that we're perfect. If we look at our life, we see a lot of sins and we see a lot of areas in our life where we still have to work on. But in God's eyes, we are perfect because he sees us in Christ. Ron told us this story on Tuesday, and I hope I don't embarrass him with that. That one day he was putting on a shirt and he was seeing some stains on his shirt and he didn't know what to do, if it's washable or not. So he called his wife and asked what to do with the shirt. And when his wife came, she said, where are the stains? There were no stains. So we don't discuss now if Ron needs a new glasses or not. The point that is here, and he made this clear with this illustration, is that we look at ourselves and we look at each other, perhaps, and we see all the sin, and we look at ourselves and think, I need so much sanctification. I must get holier. I must work on this area in my life. I have to work on this area in my life, and I have to deal with this sin. But God looks at us, and what he sees is Christ. He looks at us not staying next to Christ. He sees us in Christ. He sees his son with the marks of the nails in his hands and feet, sacrifice of the perfect sacrifice who cleansed us. That's how God looks at us, not as sinner anymore. We are saints. Still, the Bible tells us we should work at our sins and we should not do sin and we should flee from sin and we should be ashamed of our sin. But this didn't change our status before God. This doesn't change our status for God. We are still holy in the eyes of God. That's what biblical sanctification is. So Peter's telling us that we are sanctified, but he says in this we are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now this is interesting because the sanctification was done by Jesus Christ at the cross, but still Peter calls it the sanctification of the Spirit. And I understand it in this way that the sanctification was accomplished years and years ago at the cross. But when you come to faith, or when you came to faith, the Spirit applied it to you. The Spirit came to you, and you were newborn, and He applied this sanctification which was done for you 2,000 years ago at the cross in the moment when you come to faith. This might be a spectacular moment. This might be you grow up in the church and always believed. That doesn't matter. But the Spirit is the one who applies this sanctification towards us. And we see this identification between the persons. It's not that it's the same person, but it's Christ doing this, but at the same time the Spirit applying the sanctification. Again, we see how Son and Spirit work together as part of the Trinity. It's not that only Jesus did something at the cross. It's also the Spirit is involved in this work at the cross. So God loved us in His foreknowledge because He already saw us in His Son. You see, this whole thing that God chooses who He wants to save is based on what Christ did on the cross, even if He did it years and years later. God already saw us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this leads us directly to the next point, which is that we are chosen into the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. I think we understand what Peter means with sprinkling in His blood. It's a picture he's using from the Old Testament sacrifices when the lambs or whatever was brought to the priest, he had to take the blood and sprinkle it to the altar and to the curtain of the most holy place as a sign of redemption, as a sign of the blood that has to be shed for the sin of the people. And Peter is taking this picture to refer to Christ and says, we are sprinkled by the blood of Christ, meaning we are cleansed by the blood of Christ that was shed. It doesn't mean that when we come to faith, we are sprinkled with blood and we shouldn't start sprinkling each other with blood. It means Christ shed His blood for us once for all. He shed the blood for our sin. And it's not only that Christ lived the perfect life and died at the cross and shed His blood for us. It's also that we receive the obedience of Christ. And this is the point where I disagree with most translation, because most translation seem to indicate that it's about our obedience here. But for a few reasons, I don't believe that. One reason is that in the context, it's speaking about our salvation done by God, and there's nothing about us. And the verses right afterwards are not speaking about what we should do or what we have done or what we will do. It's speaking about what God did, what God keeps in heaven for us, and how He preserves us till the day of judgment to come to Him in glory. So I don't think that it's speaking about our obedience. And the Greek grammar speaks about the obedience of Christ. So it's the obedience that Christ did. Christ was the obedient one. And Peter here is talking about what Christ did, what we can never do. He's speaking about the obedience of Christ. So Christ was perfectly obedient, but we are not perfectly obedient. We can never fulfill the law of God. We can never completely do all the commandments God gave us. Take apart all the sacrifices and all the laws that were given to Israel to organize them as a nation. We still are not able to fulfill all the laws completely. We are not able to be 100% holy every day and 100% obedient to God every day. But Christ is it. And that's why the Bible teaches, or that's the great thing that the Bible teaches, that the obedience of Christ is counted as our obedience. The theologians speak about the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Christ was active in our place. He was obedient in our place. And this is our obedience. We might think about a father who is giving a list of things to his son that the son has to do, like cutting the grass, take the dogs for a walk and all this stuff. And he's saying, do this list, and if you do this list, you're allowed to go to the party on the weekend. And the son starts on Monday, cutting half of the grass, taking the dogs for a walk. But then he stops because he doesn't want to, or there are so many other things that are more interesting. And instead of doing this, his brother does all his duties. He cut the grass, he take the dogs for the walk, and whatever he had to do. And at the end of the week, the father says, sir, I gave you this list, but you never completed this list. Instead, your brother completed this whole list. Go to the party and have fun. That's a little bit how we can understand what Christ did for us. We look at the Bible, we see all the commandments and laws of God, and we try to keep them, and we realize we can't do this. And then Christ comes on earth as a perfect man without any sin, and he died instead of us at the cross. And what God is doing is saying, you never kept the laws, but Christ did for you. Because God sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the great thing about it. It's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, the perfect man who never sinned, who lived always obedient to his Father, was made sin and died at the cross so that we may receive the righteousness of God. That we receive the righteousness that God has, the righteousness that we need to come before God. With other words, we receive the obedience of Christ that he fulfilled while he was living on the earth. And I think this is one of the greatest things about our salvation. It's not about what we did. You might have had a terrible life and you were a terrible sinner before you came to Christ. It doesn't matter at all. I read a story yesterday about a woman whose daughter was killed by a man when the daughter was 17 on a New Year's Eve, 1904. She came to Christ 2004. And again, 5 years later, she went to the prison to wither the murderer. And she said to him, I forgive you. And she prayed with the murderer, and the murderer came to faith at this night and died 5 days later. And he is in heaven now, because it doesn't matter how many children he has killed before. It doesn't matter what he has done before, because Christ in his mercy died for his sin. It's unbelievable, isn't it? So it's not about what we have done or what we do or what we will do in future. It's all about what Christ has done in his life on earth and at the cross when he died. And then 3 days later, we see how God accepted this sacrifice by raising him again from the dead. It's all about what Christ did at the cross. And the other great thing about our salvation is that the whole Trinity is involved in this salvation. And this leads us to the conclusion for today. We saw last week, and I said this at the beginning, that the whole Trinity was involved in Jesus' ministry on earth from his birth till his death on the cross and his resurrection. And here we see how from eternity to eternity, the Trinity is involved in our salvation, our personal salvation, our forgiving of sin. The Father foreknew us, he loved us, and he decided to save us because he saw us in the Son, because he saw us already in Christ. And he saw the obedience of Christ, and he saw the sacrifice of Christ. In Revelation, there's this word, I don't know where exactly it's saying, it's speaking about the names that are written in the book of the Lamb that was sacrificed before the beginning of the world. Of course, Christ was sacrificed 2,000 years ago, but in God's mind, before the beginning of the world, Christ was already sacrificed for his people. And that's the reason why God could save all the saints in the Old Testament, because Jesus died for them too. And then we see how the Spirit applies this salvation in our life, how he comes into our life and let us realize what this means. means for us and let us realize how much God did for us. And if we realize this, this should lead us into thankfulness. This shouldn't lead us into works that we think, oh, I have to do this now and I have to do this now. If we realize what God did in the salvation for us, this should lead us into thankfulness. We should come to a point more and more we just want to praise God, where we just want to be in prayer and praise God for what he has done. And then out of this thankfulness, our work will follow. Then this should lead us to the fact that we want to thank God and that we look at his word and try to be obedient to his word, not knowing that we can fulfill it or that we will be perfect at one day on this earth or that we can be in a better position before God when we do this. We should do this because we are thankful to God. And we realize what he has done for us. And this is just a little bit that we can give back. And it's not even giving back. It's just expressing our thankfulness. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we thought about